This Sunday, we're going to begin a series that will go for a few weeks called The Examined Life. As one philosopher once said, a life that is unexamined is not worth living. I think we live in a culture where many lives aren't examined. People in our culture, in our time, and we have been influenced by this, simply react. We react to situations. We react. Reflect, very few people examine and think about what was just said, what was just heard, or what they just saw. And so Paul writes a letter to a young pastor, a disciple of his, by the name of Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, you'll find this text. This is Paul's, obviously, his second letter to Timothy. Appreciating our heritage and anticipating the future. That he speaks to Timothy in a way where Timothy is assured about what he's been grounded in so that he can face what he will be looking into in the not-too-distant future in his life. When you think about your life and how you've lived it and what you've done, what will be your legacy? What will you hand down to those who follow you? Those are daunting questions. Surely you don't want to think about such things on Valentine's Sunday morning. But yet they're a part of our reality. And they cause us to think about how our lives are being lived right now at this moment. A number of years ago, a significant person in the Catholic Church passed away. It was significant because he was the Pope. It tends to be significant. But he did some interesting things. He is remembered for taking stands against communism and abortion. He is remembered for his compassion, for visiting people in prison, and even for meeting with the man who attempted to assassinate him and forgive him face to face. For being a leader of the people, he was one who exemplified this kind of examined life, what was important. Not just reacting to events or reacting to experiences. If CNN were to show up and do a report on your death or mine, what would they say? We're beginning a study of the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's to a young pastor named Timothy. It was written right around 57 to 68 A.D., This is right at that time that we talked about the past of Nero being on the rampage, blaming Christians for all the things that were going wrong in Rome and persecuting them. Paul is most likely writing from the Mamertine prison in Rome. Timothy is in Exodus, as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Paul's goal, his ultimate hope, is to encourage Timothy. Encourage him to lead an examined life in light of God's word and in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows he isn't getting out of prison. He knows this is it. And so he's sharing with this young friend of his issues of life that are foundational for living an examined life as a believer. The cast, you've already heard. Paul, he is the apostle. What does the word apostle mean? It simply means sent one. That's what it means. And he's writing to Timothy during his second imprisonment. He is in chains, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where we find these words. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So we're told that Paul is in prison. He suffered from loneliness, Paul did. He struggled with that. The case against him had already been heard. It had already taken place. He was awaiting trial, but the trial was not to be acquitted. Death appeared inevitable to him. It loomed in front of him. So he writes this last letter. And notice how he starts it. He He says, to my dear son. To my dear son, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 2. That's Paul. Paul, a very compassionate human being, very demonstrative, very brave, courageous, if you will, when it comes to the faith. Timothy. We know a little about Timothy, not as much as we know about Paul. He became a Christian when Paul visited Lystra on the first missionary journey in Acts 14. We find these words. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. And that is where Timothy came to faith. Goes on in Acts 16, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So this is where Paul runs into Timothy, or Timothy into Paul. And he was a believer, came a believer during that time, and the believers there thought high of him, highly of him, thought well of him. And he grew in his faith. He became more confident as a believer to the point where Paul wanted to include him on their second missionary journey, which is in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. John R.W. Stott is one of the foremost New Testament commentators. And in doing a commentary on 2 Timothy, he writes these words, and it kind of refers to Timothy. It says, so the church of our day, speaking all of our day, urgently needs to heed the message of this second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up and follow them. What a great challenge. What a great statement of challenge. That's what we need to see, young Timothys. So this person of Timothy is experiencing a very personal letter. Paul shares his heart along with other issues of faith that are crucial for Timothy as well as for all of us. Let's read this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I'm persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us not a spirit of timidity, but gives us a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. It's on. No, I'm fine. Paul begins focusing with that heritage of faith. Its foundation we see in verses 1 to 3. Paul identifies with the original followers of Christ on whom Jesus gave the title apostles. In Luke 6:13, we read, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. These were going to be those 12 men that he will send out to do ministry. Remember, that's what the term apostles means, to be sent. To this select group, Paul was later added, the qualification in order to be an apostle was that of being a witness to the resurrection, which Paul was by virtue of his experience with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. So in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to be a witness of him resurrected. Paul was included in that because he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. I have a problem when people in this modern day refer to themselves as apostles. They name themselves. We just saw in Luke that Jesus called those disciples, "You will be apostles." They didn't say, "Well, look what we call ourselves. How about the go-to-it guys?" No, I got it better. What about apostles? Some people do that one. Now, people proclaim themselves to be apostles. The minute I hear that, I know there's something wrong with that person's perspective, if not even their message. There are no modern apostles. Not biblically. You had to be witness of the resurrection. So unless you're really old, you would not have been able to do that. It's just as simple as that. So he designates people as apostles. And Paul says, by the will of God. His authority was not by man. It was not self-appointed like I just referred to, but by the call of God through Jesus Christ. Paul had been commissioned as an apostle, first of all, to formulate and then to communicate the gospel. Paul mentions the promise of life in keeping with the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. Here is the good news. This is the foundation from which he writes. He was sent by God with the good news, the promise of life. Now remember the context. These are people who have basically nothing. There's no middle class. Remember, no middle class in the day of Jesus. You're either wealthy by virtue of being in the military, or by virtue of being in business, or by virtue of being in government. There's no middle class. The rest of the people are poor, artisans, just trying to make it. Paul uses that phrase to my dear to Timothy, my dear son. This is a very relational letter. Timothy was a result of Paul's missionary journey in Lystra, and at the writing of this letter, it's most likely that they had known each other for about 15 years. They had a history. They had a context. There's a relationship here. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, we read, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, but I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare." So here in Philippians, Paul speaks very highly of Timothy. He's the guy that he wants to send to visit those in Philippi so he can get good news from them through Timothy. That's the kind of person he is. In your life, you've influenced people whether you know it or not. Being in a role as in a pastoral role, you influence people even when you don't know it. I had the great pleasure of pastoring a church in the central coast of California. A young man who was going to college there became a part of our church, and he and I just connected. And I spent time with him, and he was a very sharp Christian young man. And he began to run our college ministry. And our college ministry at that church grew rather rapidly. An example of that was every fall, this church happened to have a barbecue to welcome back all the students to the university in September. And the first year I was there, I arrived in the summer, in June. That first September, there were four students who came. In between that September and the following September, Mike and some others came, and I was able to spend time with them, and they were gifted people, and something began to be built so that the next September, in the welcome back barbecue, there were over 90 students who came. That was a thrill. To this day, Mike has been involved in ministry. He runs a Christian camp down in the hills of California, in the Sierras, and has done so for many, many years. And he and I talk from time to time. It's wonderful to know that I had the opportunity to invite him into ministry, and God used that. That's a thrill for me. Notice Paul's first words to Timothy: grace, mercy, and peace. Three very important words. Grace is God's kindness to the undeserving. They don't deserve what he's going to give them, the good thing. That's grace. Mercy is shown to the weak and to the helpless. Peace is a reconciliation word, the restoration of harmony to lives impacted by discord, lives that have been torn apart. Peace is that reconciliation term. And these are the three blessings of God's love. This beginning builds towards what I would call an empowering action in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Remembering. Paul remembers to pray constantly, he says, unceasingly. If you are a parent, you know what this means, especially when your children get older. I remember when our third child, our daughter, Dawn, she went to Europe. She went to Europe to go to a Christian school, actually. And yet, she was in Europe, which is way far away. I could do nothing. All I could do to help her was pray and send money. I tried not to send money. But just to pray. And you know this, if you're a parent, you pray for your children no matter what they're doing, whether it's good or maybe not so good, you pray for them. Diane and I have four children. They're all at different stages of the walk in this life. And we pray for them. We pray for them every single day. And that's the idea that we get here from Paul. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. That's passion. That's passion. But he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. That's what Paul does. That's what we do. He says, recalling your tears, remembering the emotion of leaving one another. Where they separated, went their separate ways. Remembering, he says, my forefathers. Paul builds on their relationship with God. Remembering our heritage as believers is key to who we are and what we will become. We stand on the shoulders of other people. That's what fascinates me about church history. I have a close friend that he and I email a lot, and he is a professor of church history. Love talking to him via email. He is my Wikipedia when it comes to church history. He's right now writing a humongous volume, a textbook on church history. And so I ask him all sorts of things, and we get into great discussions. But I'm always reminded when I hear about different people in life, maybe 100 years ago, maybe 1,500 years ago, who stood for Christ in the midst of very tough times. And I'm encouraged by it. But when they did it, when they lived it out, at that moment, they were thinking, something 2,000 years from now will read about me and be encouraged. No, that's not what they thought of. They were living it out in the moment. They were a history that we build on. And Paul talks about this. He refers to this. He says, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, the anticipation of reunion. We just had a reunion, Diane and I, with our oldest child, our daughter, and her husband, and their two daughters. That was wonderful. That's all you can say. Did we do anything? Yeah, we just were in the same room. And that was all I needed to have. Didn't have to be going and doing something. Didn't have to have a project. Didn't have to have an adventure. Just being in the same room with a three-year-old, a five-year-old is an adventure enough. And it was great. But that's the essence of what Paul's talking about. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And right now, we're already looking forward to going and seeing them again. You can never say, well, haven't you been there enough? No. It doesn't work like that, at least for Diana. That's what it's like for Paul. Paul is relational. The anticipation of reunion underscores a heritage faith and its relational dynamic in verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, great statement, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives also in you. See, Timothy came from a godly home. Luke tells us in Acts that he was a son of a mixed marriage, and that his father was a Greek and his mother Jewish. His father was most likely not a believer. Timothy's mother and grandmother were evidently converted. And so Paul can write that phrase, a sincere faith for all three of the generations. He mentions what an advantage this is. It's a tremendous advantage. I remember the story of Francis Schaeffer, Francis and Edith Schaeffer. Some of you might know those names. Francis and Edith. Francis was a pastor here in this country in the Presbyterian Church and became a little discouraged by what was happening or not happening in the church. And so he and his wife became missionaries to children in Waymo, Switzerland. If you're going to go anywhere, Switzerland's a good place. And so they went there and were ministering to children. And during that time away, Francis Schaeffer read and thought and interacted about what the faith was about. Why were the churches so apathetic in the United States? What was going on here? When he'd read scripture, and it would say the opposite should be happening by virtue of the reality of the Holy Spirit within believers' lives. And so he pondered that, and he came to some convictions, and he wrote books. One of them was He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And his books began to be read by people in the United States. And what was interesting is during that time, he's raising three daughters and a son, the youngest. And just like any family, they'd come together at dinner time, they'd have discussions, they'd talk, the children would go off to school, and their fellow students would find out this junior high school age people, they'd say, well, what do you do? And they'd say, well, my dad's a missionary to children. A what? Yeah, missionary to children. I don't believe all that stuff, that Jesus stuff. That's wacky. They say, why don't you come over for dinner? And they invite their friends over for dinner, and they come to dinner, and these students would have questions, and Francis would answer them and interact with them in a way that they'd never heard before. And they kept coming back to dinner, and many of them became Christians, and they graduated, and they went off to university in Germany or Paris or England, wherever they might go. And they'd be there as young Christians, and people would ask them about their faith. They said, well, there's this guy down in Waymo, Switzerland, you should go see. And students began to show up and knock on Edith and Fran's door. Yeah, here you can talk about religion here. And pretty soon the ministry began, and it was called Legree. I would invite any of you to read a book by that same title, written by Edith Schaeffer, Legree. Legree is French, and it means basically and hundreds and thousands of people began to flock to Liberty. And Francis had this ministry. And what's interesting about this, and for the point that I'm making here, is that in that family dynamic, just him and his kids around the table, kids inviting a friend over periodically, that friend hearing the gospel, coming to faith, spinning off into university somewhere, telling other people, people coming to be ministered to, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith. My uncle went to Liberty. Usually the folks that came to Liberty were probably between the ages of 18 and 28. Mostly, I'd say 90% that age. My uncle was 62 when he went to Liberty. It was the first time someone close to Francis Schaeffer's age ever showed up. And he was transformed by that. He had not been a believer. He had a lot of questions, intellectual questions, that Francis had answered them for him. But all of this to say, it started around just having dinner. Would you pass the soup? And why do you think there's a Trinity? Why is Jesus claiming to be God? Who is Jesus? And conversations with him. That's the beauty of it, the impact of one family's relational dynamic. Paul, by his words, encourages all to appreciate our heritage as believers and to remember from where we come spiritually. It can empower us towards an impacting future. That's what happened around Francis's dinner table. It's a gift to grow, very much a gift. Verse 6, I love this line. For this reason, I remind you, he's talking to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame that gift of God. It's the idea is to rekindle this gift, to stir up that inner fire by exercising the gift faithfully. Here's mentoring at work. It's a word picture, if you will. We have talked about before how the Hebrews tend to be word picture people, whereas the Greeks are more precise in language. And here Paul, a good Hebrew, is painting a wonderful word picture, fan into flame. The thought that the more you use your gift, the more impacting it becomes, like a fire. It's like camp. We love to camp. My wife and I have camped all of our lives with our kids and by ourselves. And we don't come from families who camp. And it was so fun. We build a campfire. We start out small and we build on it. We fan it and put more wood on it and get it go to a blaze. And the kids would love it. Their eyes would light up. Fire. It would be exciting. That's the picture of you. The laying on of hands that Paul mentions is really a ritual of confirming something that's already true about a person. The laying on of hands did not give Timothy that gift. It was just an acknowledgement of that gift. It's a tradition that goes back well to the Old Testament. And so Paul mentions or reminds Timothy of that experience that they share. And he quickly gives the reason in an attitude to live by. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He did not give us a spirit of timidity. That is cowardice, a lack of moral strength. Timothy apparently had some issues. He was a guy we can definitely relate to at some point. He was young. He was probably in his mid-30s. He was prone to illness, so he wasn't in the best shape. 1 Timothy 5:23 tells us that he was frequently ill. He was shy, timid by nature. Paul's encouragements were necessary. He wasn't some big rough and tumble guy yelling at people on a street corner. No, he was young, he was fragile, he was a shy person, but he was called to serve God in ministry. Paul says, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline has been given to you. As believers, we've been given the means by which to serve God. Power is, that's used here by Paul, is where we get our word dynamite. And dynamite is a great picture of power. Just light a fuse and step two or three steps back and see how much power is in a stick of dynamite. But that's the kind of power Paul's talking about. Explosive power. Excitable power. Emotional power. The word love he uses is that word agape. It's unconditional. It's the love God has for us. And then self-discipline just speaks to sound judgment, to being acting sensibly. I'm reminded of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter writes, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need. We have it. All we must do is show up. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. If he does, he'll see God at work. And so it is with all of us. God will empower us if we seek to do what he has gifted us to do. It's a balance of appreciating our heritage and anticipating our future. God gives us something to look back on and something always to look forward to. The question is, will we show up? As I said earlier, this happens in times I'm reminded of things I never planned. I was shopping yesterday for Valentine's Day that Diane and I are going to share this afternoon. And I'm just shopping. I don't wear anything that says, I'm Pastor Bill, you should bow. I don't wear anything like that. I just me. And a woman comes up, probably, I'm good at this, somewhere between 38 and 40. And I know her, and I can't remember her name. That's one of the liabilities of being a pastor. Everybody knows me, and I don't know everybody. But she had been in a church that I had served up in Mount Vernon. She and her husband had been in Sunday school classes, and she said, hi. And I said, hey, how are you? It's you. and I asked her about her life, her kids, her husband, and she did the same thing. She says, how's Diane? I said, great. She says, you know, I just have to tell you. I'll always remember. Always remember said, about enhancing the life of your spouse. And I said, yeah. I always would say, I wake up and I think of ways that I can enhance the life of my wife. She says, I've never done that. That's been such a help in our marriage. And I'm like, encouraged to the max at that point. Because when I get up and I speak, I don't care who it is to, whether it's a class, a home group, a service, whatever it is, I'm fascinated anybody's listening. So the fact that somebody, you know, 8 years later comes up and says, I remember when you said this. That was really helpful. Thanks. Gosh. That's a blessing. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's just a reminder to me, is just show up. Keep showing up. Keep doing what you've been gifted to do. And that's all we have to do. It's just to trust and to show up. And to fan into flame that gift that every single one of us who knows Jesus Christ has, no matter what it is. You all have one. You may not have discovered it yet. We can only discover it if you're involved in ministry at some level. I love Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1:14. And I think this kind of sums up, in one sense, these first 7 verses. Where Paul writes, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Remember that truth and fan into flame the gift that you do. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace towards us. The fact that we can come and worship you openly and in freedom. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be together and to share together and to laugh together and to worship together and just to be with you. Lord, I just pray that as we take this message and this little book that you wrote to 2 Timothy. I just pray that it'll become part of our lives over the next several weeks as we look at it. That'll remind us of who we are in you and what your desire for us is. That we experience our heritage and that we look forward to a future where we will minister to people in ways that we're not even aware of. That you will remind us of in the future as we live our lives. Pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you. Pray that they would be brave enough to ask somebody what it means to know you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray a blessing on all of us. And I pray that as we focus on your word, that we will be able to focus more on you. And I ask that.